I'm going to invite you who are adults to be seated, and I'm going to invite the children to go to their groups and their classes. As the children make a little bit of noise going out with their teachers, we're just delighted they're here and have their teachers. I'm going to ask you to look around. If you're here for the first time on a missions week, that starts next week, you're amazed at all the flags, and that's because this church has ministries in many cities, many states, and many nations throughout the world. When I got here this morning, I started noticing the flags of the countries I had been to, even for ministry purposes. So there's Argentina and Brazil, and there's Greece and Korea, South Korea over there. And I would encourage you to look at the flags that you know and maybe pray for God's work in those places and see it as your work. You support it in prayer and in giving, and perhaps you have gone as well. Today, we're looking at Luke chapter 5. If you're a visitor here today, we're so happy you're here. We're doing scenes from the life of Jesus because I'm not able to be with you every week right now, and so I wanted to make it easy for guest speakers to step in, and so anybody can speak on scenes from the life of Jesus, right? So this scene is one in which Jesus is both manifesting his power and his grace. Both his power and his grace. And this passage, if you'd like to know what's coming, starts with God's power, Jesus' power through the Holy Spirit. That's part one. And then we see that real faith receives God's grace and power, and it fights through obstacles. That'll be the middle point. And then we're going to notice that when Jesus forgives in power, that calls forth a response. That'll be our focus today. So let me read Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26 to you from the gospel. It says this: on one of those days, as he, Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. That's a three-day walk. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst of the crowd before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus perceived their thoughts and answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." May the Lord bless our understanding of this part of his word. Let me ask you a question first today. My question is this: are you good at assessing your needs? Are you good at assessing your needs? I think the short answer is most of us are pretty good or kind of good, but we also fail to distinguish between felt needs and real needs and big needs and little needs. I took a work test, I don't know, a year or two ago, and everybody else was taking the test, so I took the test too. And I know about my work style, but I got a surprising piece of information on my work test. I didn't like it. It said, "You have a difficult time distinguishing between important tasks and unimportant tasks." And I thought, well, that's ridiculous. I certainly know how to tell the difference between an important task and an unimportant task. And then an hour later, I was just about to commit myself to a very minor, very time-consuming task, and I remembered the test. And I was about to do the very thing I say I never do, fail to distinguish. That's something that strikes all of us. Now, the good news is that Jesus understands our real needs and our felt needs. He understands that we might pick up part of what we need, but not the whole thing. And so he often meets felt needs and the real need, the deepest need that we have. That happens here. There's a man who sees a need. He needs to be healed of his paralysis. His friends see the same thing. It's a real need. And there's also a deeper need that Jesus perceives, and that is that he be forgiven. Let me just use a simple example. I've met any number of people over the years who have said something like this: people are hassling me, they grieve me, they don't give me the respect I deserve, and I deserve more respect and consideration, and my voice should be more weighty in the world than it is. That's their perception. And that may be true, but it may be true that they don't get respect because they don't respect other people. And that's why people don't respect them, because they feel the disrespect kind of oozing out of them. Or they're always fishing for a compliment, or they're always trying to rise in the organization. And because people perceive that, they push them down a little because their real need is to be more humble and to accept their role in life. And they think they need more respect, and they do, but their deepest need is to straighten up their attitude toward other people. And that's true of all of us. At times, we have a need we see, and there's a deeper one. Now, in the passage that I read to you, it's a very extraordinary day. It's a day of Jesus ministering with power. He's in a crowded house. It's a kind of an elite house. It doesn't say that, but when it says they lowered the man through the tiles, that means most houses did not have tiles. They had thatched roofs. And so tiles means it's a big house, it's a villa, there's a lot of people there, it's an important man who owns the house, etc. And that's important because it means there were a lot of people in the house. It wasn't a little house that fits 14 people, but probably a big house that fit a couple hundred people. And Jesus is teaching and he's healing, and this is one of those days. It's one of those days when there is power for Jesus to heal. Now, I want to make one thing clear. What that means is that Jesus' life is not static. It's not just everything's the same every day. There are days when God manifested his power by the Spirit through Jesus in extraordinary ways. Even as in your life, there's ordinary days, and then there are great days when life is on the line, when you have a big decision right in front of you. This is the day. A vital day. There are days like this. Over in chapter 6, verse 19, just a chapter later, it says one day people were trying to touch Jesus because power was coming out of him and healing them all. People said, hey, it's one of those days. Get near Jesus. You can be healed. This is one of those days. There's power in the Bible, especially in Luke and Acts. When it says power, it means the power of God, the power of the Spirit. It means the Spirit of God is there moving in an extraordinary way. The house is full. People are being healed. Now, the house has other people in it. The house has Pharisees and teachers of the law, we sometimes call them scribes, who came from all over Israel. They walked 3 days from Jerusalem. They are from Judea. It sounds a little bit ominous. It sounds like an inquisition. Who is this healer, this teacher? We got to find out what's going on here. And they come on a day of power. It's the power that makes the weak, physically weak, strong again. It's the power that forgives sins. It's the power that reestablishes people. It's the power that guided Jesus. You know, in Luke 1, 2, 3, and 4, Jesus is led around by the Spirit. He's empowered at the beginning of his ministry. Luke 4 says he's led by the Spirit to be tested by the evil one. He is hearing by the voice of God and the Spirit of God, you are my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. He's growing to maturity back in chapter 2 by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is leading Jesus. Can I just say right away, if Jesus needed to be led and empowered by the Spirit, I'm thinking you and I do too. You know, we want to do the right thing. We want to maybe discipline ourselves better, lay aside some sin, find more energy. It's the way of moralism to say, I need to do the law. I just need to do what God says. It's the way of a faith in the triune God to say, Lord, I need your power. I'm going to pray right now. I'm going to ask you to strengthen me by your grace. Can I just press into that a little bit more? I was speaking on this passage at one time, not terribly long ago, a couple of years ago, and it was a time kind of like my time right now. I'm a professor, and I'm with you as much as I possibly can be. And I was also a professor and helping out as an interim pastor at another church. And at the beginning of a season that was going to be pretty rough, I said to my wife, you know, honey, if nothing goes wrong for the next 3 months, I think we can make it. I think we can barely make it if nothing goes wrong. You know what happened next. My wife said, my shoulder is really hurting and it won't stop. I think I better go see a doctor. The doctor said, I can see why your shoulder is hurting. You have bone spurs in your humerus, not laughing humerus, the bone called the humerus. You have bone spurs, and those bone spurs have been tearing up your bicep and your bicep tendon. They've torn your labrum and your rotator cuff, and you're going to have surgery, and you're going to be incapacitated for the next 10 weeks completely, and then 6 more of recovery. So much for if everything goes perfectly for the next few months. And maybe because I was reading this passage, I said, Lord, you better give me power to serve my wife, who, by the way, takes care of me in all kinds of ways. Now I've got to take care of her, help her to receive my care, help me to give care cheerfully, even when I'm tired. Give her the grace, Lord Jesus, of closing her eyes when I wash the dishes incorrectly. Give her the grace to do something else when she watches me ironing only the front of my shirt. Give her the wisdom, Lord, to just go upstairs when I'm vacuuming or mopping or something like that. We need your power to make it through the next few weeks or months. Well, back to the story. Jesus is teaching and he's healing, and there is power for him to heal. And the word spreads, people hear. And so there's a man who's paralyzed and he has some friends. Praise God, he has good friends. And they say, hey buddy, Jesus is healing. He's right over in Capernaum, and let's go. We're gonna take you there. Maybe it was half a mile. Maybe it was 15 miles up and down hills. We don't know. But by the time he gets there, the house is completely full. There's no way he's gonna get into Jesus, but they're resolved to get their friend to Jesus so he can be healed. And they're stymied, and they wonder what to do. And let's just imagine there's 4 of them, and somebody has the big idea. I know what we'll do. And we're not going to get in through the door. We're not going to get through the window. But if we tear a hole in the roof and tie some ropes, I see some ropes right over there. If we just borrow those ropes and tear a hole in the roof and lower you down, he'll have to pay attention to that. Now, you may say, how did that happen? So in that day, people did things on top of their roof. In Israel, they would like have parties up there, kind of like a patio, and sleep there on hot summer nights. And so there were external stairs to go up. And so this makes sense. And they go up because, you know, one person has the crazy idea, let's tear a hole in the roof. And he thinks it's a terrible idea. No one will ever do that. But then the other people are embarrassed they didn't think of it. And so they say, well, I didn't think of it, but let's do it. And so somehow the group is doing it. Nothing's going to stop them. They want to get their friend to Jesus. And there's an obstacle. And this is a pattern in the Gospels. I don't know if you know this. But in the Gospels, there's often an obstacle that tests the people there. You might have heard a man called the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler was young and rich and had a position of authority. And he walked up to Jesus one day and said, I want to follow you. Jesus said, okay, fine, sell all that you have and give it away and come follow me. It's the only time Jesus said, sell everything you have. He said it because that man was rich and he knew the man's heart that he was attached to his riches. So he said, you want to follow me? Start by dethroning your gods. Sell it, give it away, follow me. He said, I can't do that. He loved his riches too much. That was the obstacle Jesus put in his path to see what would happen, to see if his faith was real. Now, there are other people. In fact, next time I'm with you, we'll look, I think, Lord willing, at a woman who wanted to get to Jesus, and she couldn't find her way to Jesus, again because of a crowd, but she pressed through. She said, all I got to do is touch the hem of his garment, and I'll be healed. And she was. She pressed through. Real faith presses through obstacles. Real faith presses through obstacles. It isn't easily thwarted or deterred. And so these men, because they have real faith in Jesus, the text says, Jesus, seeing their faith, addressed and so forth, so they had faith, real faith, and so they go up and start tearing a hole in the roof. Now, this is an impressive building. God has built this church in so many ways that I'm constantly impressed by. You know, I wander around between services, people just stop me and they tell me stories, and they're so edifying about leaders past and service in the days past and hope for the future. And one of the signs of that is people have given money to make a beautiful building. That's not the most important thing, but it counts. And I'm going to ask you to look up for a second and imagine that maybe through one of those little slots there, somebody is banging and crashing and debris starting to fall down in this section over here. And you all are going to scatter and go somewhere else. You're going to move up front to get closer to the action up here. And you don't want to get hit in the head. And everybody's watching. Everything stops. Jesus is teaching and he's healing. But, you know, it's pretty dramatic when somebody's tearing a hole in the roof or doing something up there. And eventually their plan becomes clear. You can look up. You can see them. Can you see the four of them up there? Look up there. You can see them. You see four heads up there. And you go, there's some people up there. And then you see a stretcher coming down on ropes. And the plan begins to become clear. And here comes that paralytic, lowered down through the roof. The crowd gets quiet. There's still pieces of debris coming down. The dust motes are shimmering in the air. And now here he is right in front of Jesus. Can you hear the ropes creak? It's very quiet as he's there. And it says, Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith, a faith that fights through obstacles. And he said, your sins are forgiven you. And people said, what? Why are you talking about the forgiveness of sins right here? Because the man needs to be forgiven. I want to pick that up. I'm going to leave it right there for a minute. I want to make sure we understand something. And that is that when it says Jesus saw their faith, he saw their faith in their action, that they were not thwarted by an obstacle, the obstacle meaning the crowd. Real faith fights through obstacles. Now, it's missions emphasis week next week. And I got to tell you, mission work is always work that fights through obstacles. Mission work is also work that makes people say sometimes, may God open a door. Now, there's a reason for that. And many of these nations that we see represented by their flags, in many of these nations, there's suspicion of Christianity. The nation is closed, but sometimes it opens up a little bit. Maybe there's a Christian somewhere in some region of the country or somebody's open to new ideas, and somehow it opens up. And so the missionaries will pray things like, may God open a door. That's a good prayer. It's a good prayer. And the Apostle Paul says something very much like that in Acts chapter 16. Because you see, I should turn it around for the map, but I'm just going to ask you to follow my hands a little bit. Over here, I'm going to do it my way too. Over here is Turkey and Asia, and Paul was going to go to what we call Turkey today, but the eastern direction. He was going to go that way. And the Holy Spirit would not let him go there. He said, you got to go to Greece. This is the southeastern portion of Europe. I want the gospel to go to what we call Europe today. So he's compelled to go there. And he says, God opened a door for us to minister over in places like Philippi and Corinth and Athens. God opened a door. And sometimes Paul will pray, may you open a door, Lord. Open a door for ministry. Open a door wide. But it's also true that sometimes the door doesn't swing open. Sometimes you prove your faith by seeing where does God open a door? And sometimes you prove your faith by saying the door is closed and I'm sure that I need to go through that door and I'm going to tear the door off the hinges. These people tore a hole in the roof because they were sure that God wanted them to bring their friend to Jesus. Real faith says, Lord, open a door. And real faith also says, I'm willing to tear the door off the hinges sometimes. That's true in this church. It's true in the lives of most of you. Most of you will find a day when absolutely the door seems to be slammed in your face and you've got to persevere through it. That's the mark of faith. That's how we finish things in this world. Got to think of your goals. Every meaningful goal that we'll ever face is going to present obstacles. You want to start a business? Obstacles. Think of the founding fathers of America. You know that when the founding fathers decided to break free from Britain, you know that only about a third of the people in the colonies really totally supported the effort? You know that, right? About one third said, we're still English. And another third said, I care about North Carolina or South Carolina or Georgia, but Massachusetts and New York, that's your problem up there. But they persevered in the task. That's the question. The rich young ruler did not persevere. The woman with a flow of blood who said, I just got to touch Jesus, did persevere. Real faith perseveres. Let's go back to this man. He's suspended in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And we read immediately that the Pharisees were troubled, irate, and they said, he blasphemes. Now, why did they do that? Brian Winterstein, our beloved and respected missions pastor, is going to play a role helping me out a little bit today, just for a minute, up here. And so just remember, next week starts missions conference. This is Brian. He's in charge. And Brian is not doing things the way I like. And I'm imperious, and I'm so upset with him that I say, Brian, I told you, and he just says, I'm doing it my way, and I go, bam, I hit him. And my fist, I don't want to hurt my knuckles, so I actually do a worldwide wrestling thing and hit him with my elbow, and which, you know, is pretty painful. But then I realized that, you know, a couple hundred of you saw me do that, and I say, oh man, I better apologize for this. Billy, will you forgive me for hitting him? Sure. No problem. I'll be more than happy to forgive. Tell me, what's wrong with this scene? Bam, and I ask Billy to forgive me. You're pointing at him. I need to ask him for forgiveness, right? Not him. I didn't offend him. But when Jesus forgives the paralytic, the Pharisees may be wrong, but they're not stupid. They say, wait a second. This is a total stranger, every reason to believe, total stranger to Jesus, right? They've never met before. How can Jesus say, I forgive you? He's never done anything against Jesus. There's only one person who's offended by every sin. That's God. And when Jesus says, I forgive you, they recognize you're done, brother. Thank you. He's going to do a great job next week. He's been working on it for a long time. Be thankful for Brian and pray for him. The Pharisees get it right away. Jesus is claiming to be God, not just a teacher, not a healer only, not just a man. He is a man, but he is God. God is the one who has the right to forgive all sins. Now, humans can forgive sins if we wrong each other, and we should. And priests could forgive sins, right, if they're offering a sacrifice in the temple. But Jesus is not a priest to their knowledge. They don't know he's going to offer a sacrifice of himself on the cross. So he's not a priest. This man hasn't forgiven him. So he is saying, I identify with God who says, I am he. I am the one who blots out your transgressions. I am the one who removes your sins. And they say, he blasphemes. Jesus, of course, knows this. He knows, by the way, that he's going to forgive sins and he's going to offer what the priests offer, except better. He's not going to offer a sacrifice of animals. He's going to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross. Jesus knows all these things. He also knows what they're thinking. They're thinking, he's a blasphemer. And Jesus asked them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Why are you entertaining these thoughts that I'm a blasphemer? And he asked them another question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, that's four words, or get up and walk, that's four words. Which is easier to say? Well, they're both just four words. And they're little words, by the way. They're not words like syzygy or antipodes, words we don't say much that are hard. Your sins are forgiven, get up and walk. Very easy to say. Which one is easier to say? It's kind of easy to say your sins are forgiven because you can't really tell if it worked or not, right? You can't be falsified. On the other hand, you can't be verified either. To say get up and walk, that's a little more risky. And that's what Jesus says. He says, I'm going to demonstrate to you that I have the authority, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins by saying, get up and walk. Now, if this were a movie, there would be a long pause when you would wonder what would happen next. Because what happens next determines if Jesus is God or if he's a blasphemer. We would say, as Christians, we would say the universe hangs in the balance at this moment. If Jesus is not who he says he is, the universe might as well fall apart. And maybe it would. Or if the man gets up and walks, we have a demonstration that Jesus is the one who has the right and the power and the authority to forgive sins. And the text does not say there was a pregnant pause. The text says immediately the man got up and went home praising God. Right away, we see Jesus' authority and his power. He and his friends had faith. Jesus recognizes their faith, gives them what they want, and off they go. Now, the crowds are a different story. It says things like amazement seized them all. It says they praise God, which means they recognize God should be praised. And it said, we've seen remarkable things today. We'd say today, that was amazing, I guess. It also says over in Matthew chapter 9 that they praised God for giving such authority to men. Meaning, they didn't quite grasp who Jesus was. They said, amazing. Wow. That was quite a show. There's a song that still gets played on the radio a little bit. And it has a lyric. It's kind of a song about Jesus. And the chorus goes like this. Jesus is just all right with me. Jesus is just all right. Oh, yeah. They labored over the last two words on that. Jesus is all right. That's what a lot of people think. Most people, even non-Christian people in America today would say, Jesus is a great teacher, he's a great man, a wise man. I like to read the Sermon on the Mount, things of that nature. But it's not enough to be amazed. You have to commit, like the men who lowered their friend through the roof. About 300 years ago, there was an event that swept New England and New York called the Great Awakening. Maybe you've heard of it. There was a period of time in our history, even before we became a nation, when there were a lot of churches that had gotten stale and moralistic and social in their nature. And then through the preaching of people like Jonathan Edwards, one of the great Christians of our country, there was a revival. They call it the Great Awakening. And churches that had very few conversions suddenly started to hear professions of faith and lives were changed and people were repenting of their moralism. And once it hit Edwards Church, it went to other churches sweeping everywhere. And people got enthusiastic and they started to condemn other churches that didn't have awakenings. And they started to sort of express themselves too emotionally. And people said, this isn't good. We don't like this. Too emotional, a little bit of criticism of moralism. We don't like this. And they said, Edwards, we all respect you. What do you think? He said, I agree that some people have gotten too emotional. I agree that some people have gotten critical. But this is from God. Moralistic churches need to wake up. And churches that become social clubs need to wake up. And God has awakened the churches in this place. He said, Jesus says, he was not for me, is against me. You're either for or against. There's no in between. You can't say Jesus is all right and think that's fine with God. You can't say Jesus is a great teacher. You're either for Jesus as he is in his fullness, in his deity, or you're not. You're for or you're against. That's true for us. That's true for everybody in this room. And I'm confident that the great majority of you have said, I'm with Jesus. And I hope every one of you says, I'm with Jesus. I'm on his side as the one who has the power to forgive sins. Now on that day, Jesus was tested. Does he have the power to heal? Does he have the authority to forgive sins? The answer is yes, he does. And so he's God. And the men who came to be healed received God's salvation and received God's power. And they went home praising God. And the rest were undecided. And you notice the crowds through all the ministries of Jesus are in this mood often. Jesus is good. We like him. He's exciting. But I'm not sure if I'm a follower. You know that many of the people who followed Jesus here and there said, crucify him later on. So being well disposed to Jesus is not the same thing as following him. Of course, there's also the Pharisees. They're a warning to us. They say he blasphemes. And after they said that and Jesus forgave sins and the man got up as proof, what they should have said is, we're sorry, we repent, we understand now who you are. And the text does not tell us that they were, this passage does not say, and they were solidified in their sins. But what we do see is in the next couple chapters, the Pharisees are angry with Jesus. They condemn him. They plot against him. They grumble against him because they don't take the evidence. Friends, we need to take the evidence and believe and follow him. And one way to do that is by forgiving each other the way Jesus forgave that man. I don't know about you, but I'm one of those many people, raise your hand if you agree with me. You don't have to raise your hand yet. I'm one of those many people who at some point in my life have said, you know what, I'm just never going to get angry again. Anybody else do that? I'm just said, made a vow to yourself or to God, I'm never going to get angry again. 11 people. No, you raise your hands like Tyrannosaurus Rex around here. Like, that's all I got. My arm's only 4 inches long, forgive me. Raise your hand if you vowed that you would never get angry again. All right, that's 9 inches, 12 inches. Good job, progress. But then you're sleepless one night. Maybe you got a baby, maybe you're sick. Maybe you got a worry. You wake up in the morning, got 2 hours of sleep, you're irritable. And then, by the way, you somehow, another time, you know, you miss a meal and you're not just hungry, you're hangry, right? And so you lose your temper. I read an account just a few days ago about, I don't know if you know, there's a musician who has an odd name, very popular, a few years ago especially, by a few, I mean like 3 or 4 years ago. Her name is Lorde, L-O-R-D-E, L-O-R-D-E. And she's put out a couple of very popular albums. And so it was a debate. A woman was visiting her boyfriend and the boyfriend's roommate was there. And they were debating whether her first album or her second album was the best album she put out. And they're not debating it a little. They're going at it. And they just keep making the same points and get angrier and angrier. And it's Friday night. We're going to go out and do something. And you're just arguing about which album is better instead of doing something fun. And finally, she snapped and said, this conversation is dumb. I don't want to have this conversation anymore. Let's do something different. And the roommate got up, left, went to his room, slammed the door, and never spoke to her again. Because she's toxic. And I cut toxic people off. I don't know if you know this, but if you go to Twitter X or Instagram or Reddit or whatever, there are many articles about what to do when you meet a toxic person. And the main counsel is cut them off. Because, I have a couple quotations here, there is no better self-care than cutting off people who are toxic for you. Here's another quote. If someone hurts your feelings, you can get rid of them. Here's the third one. Other people are not my problem. Forgive them? No, I'll cut them off. That's the way of the world. You offend me, I cut you off. That's our society today. Jesus said, love your enemies. Jesus said, forgive those who wrong you. Society right now says, hate your enemies and cut them off. Now, not everybody says that. There's another approach. Another approach is to be resentful and kind of keep your distance. Another approach is to grovel. You know, if somebody says something that's perceived as insensitive or prejudicial, an athlete or an entertainer, politician, you could be cut off, but you could also go on an apology tour. I didn't realize how insensitive that was. I didn't know what I was saying. And I'm in training. I'm in sensitivity training, and I've donated money to this charity over here, so please, please, please forgive me. And if you grovel for 6 months, you may be forgiven. That's another way we do it today. Jesus' way is better. He says, your sins are forgiven. I have the right to tell you that. I have the right to say those words because he knew I will earn the right to say those words on the cross. So I can say that to you. Your sins are forgiven, and we forgive others. Now, that doesn't mean we're great fools. You know, if somebody borrows your car for an hour and they keep it for 2.5 weeks, and they say, please forgive me. You say, oh, well, I forgive you, but I want my car back. And by the way, the next time they ask to borrow your car for an hour, you're allowed to say no. Or if they're prone to ask you over and over to borrow your car, you might just hide your keys somewhere so they can't borrow your car for 2 weeks again. But you forgive from the heart. You don't keep anger in your heart toward this person. Let me just make sure we go back to our passage one more time. This is a passage that describes a day of power in Jesus' life. Power to heal, power to forgive. Power is coming forth. And some people said, I've got to get next to that power of Christ. I'm going to find him and receive what I need and get even more. Those people who had real faith got everything they wanted and more. And then there are the crowds who said, wow, but they weren't committed. And then there's the Pharisees who said he blasphemes and did not say, oh, I was wrong. We need to put ourselves in the story. I hope you put yourselves, all of you, put yourselves in the story in the right place, in the place of those who come to Jesus with an awareness of your need and an awareness that he might even know better than you know. A desire not just for one thing you want, but for his power in your life. Power was present with Jesus that day. And with those five men, there was power present to heal. And I hope you also want the power of God today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous moment that you've given us in the Gospel of Luke for that day when great things were happening and your power, Lord Jesus, and your deity and your mercy and grace were so evident. May we live in your power and your grace, lives of faith. And now, Lord, receive our praise that we offer to you, our thanks we offer to you in the next few minutes and then throughout our lives as we leave this place. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.